invite you into Philippians. I haven't done much with Paul lately. And I was reading through Philippians and realizing what a warm and really personal letter it is that Paul has written. It's the letter that a veteran pastor would write after a long season of ministry and engaging with people. Paul is in prison, which we'll get into in a little bit. Paul is in prison and he's reflecting on the people that he has been able to impact for the Lord. And in such a way, this is not a challenging letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi in the sense of problems and discipline and addressing doctrinal issues. But it's kind of a warm thank you, very relational and very, very intimate here. So I'd like to read some of what he has written in chapter 1, verse 27, and into verse 4 of chapter 2. And Paul has written to them, and it picks up here. He says, Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is a reading from God's word, and to his name be the honor and the glory. A couple of years ago, it was a very joyful day for Rinda and me when we were able to stand with a group of 40 or 50 other people and take the oath of citizenship to become Canadian citizens. It was a long pull, and we had to answer more questions than we possibly could ever have imagined. I think they wanted to know our dog's blood type. You know, you're filling out all these forms. Account for every place that you had lived by the month since you were 18 years old. So we're going back and trying to think, when did we move? We had this place and we had an apartment. Then we house sat for a while. You know, you get all this stuff down. So you go through all these hoops, jump through all these hoops, and finally the day comes when you stand up and you take the oath of citizenship. And it was really a big deal for us to realize that we were leaving the country of our birth and coming to a country that, although by a lot of outward appearances, many, many similarities to what we were used to, we realized was really a different place to be. And so now we travel on Canadian passports, and we... I know I'm not supposed to politicize, but we sometimes watch some of the things that are going on south of the border, and we're really glad we're here. Enough said on that. But when we look at the church at Philippi that Paul is writing to, there's a sense in which there's a kind of a rootedness, there's an understanding for that church of where they are and of what they're doing And there's a sort of a certainty about it. They're not wondering what to do or where to go or anything, but they have sort of pulled together, and there's kind of a way in which they're planted fairly firmly. And we all like that. We all like to know that we get home. You know, you go on a trip, you get home, and it's nice to be home. You get in your own bed or whatever. You live in a particular house that maybe you have lived in for years, and there's a place of certainty about it. You stand in your relationships, in your family or with friends, and you know who the people are that you can count on. And you stand firmly in your faith in Jesus Christ and the expression of it that we find in the congregation. And you say, I know where I stand, and this is immovable. I'm kind of a citizenship, if you will, of belonging in this place. And you can see when you watch the news accounts of what's going on with the big storm down south, you can see how people are shaken to the core by the fact that there are many cases their houses have been destroyed. All that they have lived with have been washed away, or there's been deaths and so on and so forth. People are shaken by that. But Paul's writing to a church that he had established, excuse me, as a result of a vision from Acts chapter 16. If you go back and you read it, there's a way in which you see the power of a call, the power of a vision, the power of looking beyond just the immediate and what you see in your circumstances that are around you, and you are able to listen and to put into play the things that God has called you to do. So there had been a call that had come to Paul from Macedonia. We're not sure who the Macedonian man was who called him. Some say it might have been Luke, who had been in Philippi. But he had made a brief visit, and it was the first on European soil. And God did a mighty work during Paul's sojourn there, even though it wasn't very long. The first convert that we see in Philippi was probably Lydia. And then the divination girl, the girl who went around telling fortunes, the slave girl, was converted. And then the jailer and his family, where the earthquake had shaken the jail. And he's converted to Christ. And so here's Paul in Philippi, and a church is birthed. The church kind of comes up out of the most unlikely cast of characters. First of all, it's founded by the two women, and then you got the jailer in there. So it's not exactly a who's who of what you'd expect when you're doing church planting. But the church grew, and he returned a couple of times. We see that in Acts 20 and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He was looking for Timothy at that point. But now Paul's in prison. So he's lived a life with several years under his belt. They're not sure where he was in prison, possibly Ephesus, maybe Caesarea, but more than likely it was in Rome, about 61 AD. So Paul's no longer a rookie at going out and planting churches. He's seasoned, he's a veteran, and we can understand from what he's written here that he's involved in some legal proceedings. The language of chapter 1 hints to that if you kind of pull that apart. And he's talking about Philippi, which is on the main road between the eastern provinces and Rome. So people went through Philippi. It was a place that was considered a first-class city in Macedonia. It had grown from a small group. Philip, when he was in power, changed the name. It used to mean springs of water, a place that where you could stop and be refreshed. And he changed it to Philippi, and it gradually assumed a greater and greater importance. He did a lot of construction. He built it up. People began to come to it. So Philippi was a place where people would stop on the road. But this letter that he writes to the church of Philippi is full of joy. There's a special bond with the people, and that's celebrated all in there. And that's what a veteran pastor who's served and who's done that wants to have joy when they come to a place where they're no longer on the front lines anymore. But there's a sense in which we see that they were facing persecution, and certainly Paul was. In chapter 3, we see that there is some pressure from false teachings, and there were some conflicts in the church. There was some disunity, and they were jeopardizing the witness because the people who were not believers on the outside were looking at this little group of Christians, this unlikely gathering of people, and they'd see that they were tussling with each other. And what often happens in churches is that we don't tussle over the big things, we tussle over the little things. And that's the kind of thing that gets out and was making for difficulties with that. So Paul begins his letter self-descriptive. He talks about his actions. He describes himself and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ, that they actually are slaves of Christ. And this is different from just a kind of a casual acquaintance. When you're a bondservant, when you're a slave, you become part of belonging to the one for whom you are the master. He indicates that he prays for them, and he prays in a marvelous way. He prays for knowledge and discernment. You remember when the Lord asked Solomon what he wanted, he said, I want wisdom, I want to know what to do. And the Lord rewards him for that. He doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for all kinds of outer trappings. He wants to be a wise ruler. And so Paul, as a pastor, is praying for this little church that he founded with all these different personalities in it, that they would have wisdom and they'd have discernment, and that they would be listening and know the direction that God is calling them to. And he does it in a sincere expression, that they would sincerely love one another and be filled with the fruits of righteousness. So Paul's looking for, if I can say it this way, for production from the church. He's looking for something to come out of it. Sincere expression of faith, wisdom, discernment, fruit of righteousness. He wants them not simply to be looking internally, but he wants them when they go out to be recognized as followers of Jesus Christ. So hence the concern with the kind of fussing that they were doing. As somebody, I've used this expression before, wrote in an article years ago, he talked about low-level grousing. And I've always liked that expression, where you kind of... he's trying to do away with that because he says, folks, this is all for the glory of God. So your expression, our expression, is for the glory of God. He's concerned for the gospel, whether it's preached with love for Christ or even selfish ambition. He just wants the gospel out there. And preaches Christ so that people would know who Jesus is. So in verses 20 to 21, this is where I want to come to. This is where Paul plants his flag. He's done a lot of introductory conversation here. And what we see about Paul is who he is and where his citizenship lies. We see a passion that is there for Jesus Christ, whether he lives or dies, he just wants to see Christ magnified, whatever happens. And so the circumstances of his life, restricted as they were, because he's in a prison cell somewhere, whatever happens to him becomes secondary to the fact that Christ is glorified. And it's an invitation for us to realize that we get pummeled with things all the time. Your life is crazy. My life is crazy. All this stuff is going on. We have kind of assaults on the senses. We have a pushback in terms of our expression of faith. And Paul's saying, look, the passion is for Jesus Christ. And whether we live or die, it doesn't matter. And so he holds the ministry, though, if you will. He holds it lightly. He doesn't grasp a hold of it as to say, this is who I am. Because he says to live is Christ. And Jesus Christ is Paul's reason for living. To die is gain. But rather than cutting Paul off from Christ, he says this is going to deepen his vision. So do you see how Paul has, he's cast his arms out in a really wide way around his own life, and in that he enfolds us and draws us in as he's speaking to the church at Philippi. And he has a concern for the believers in this town. So let's take a look at the demographics of this city of Philippi. It's an interesting one because there are a lot of retirees living in Philippi. And they're retired, quite frankly, from the military. So there are retired soldiers, lots of them, that live in Philippi. And this is part of the audience that Paul is seeking to address with this group. He's speaking to these soldiers who have some acquaintance, some knowledge, some experience about what it means to stand in the face of adversity. If you sign up for the forces, you're basically expected to go out and to face adversity. You go up against the enemy. It's not simply just a career where you say, take care of me, take care of me. But sometimes soldiers are put in harm's way. So he's concerned for this group of believers, and he grabs a hold, literally, he grabs, in a literal way, he grabs a hold of their experience, and he says, look, do not break under the pressure of opposition, but push back. Press back. How? How do you press back? You proclaim the gospel with actions and words, and you live in a worthy manner of the gospel. So Paul is telling these people, because they're under cultural pressure too. I know that we kind of talk and strategize and think and reflect on how crazy the culture seems to be, and it is. It is. But if you walk back through most every generation for hundreds and hundreds of years, you'll find out that they thought their culture was pretty crazy too. I mean, it's just this is this generation's slice of what it looks like. So all the way back 2,000 some years ago, there was the push against their faith. There's the push against our faith, and he's saying, "Look, you guys are soldiers. There's a battle that's going on, and do not cow in the face of it." So he's pushing back by proclaiming the gospel and living in a worthy manner for it. And Paul gives four assurances on how to do it. The first thing he says is have courage in the face of opposition. Our courage is a sign to others of God's judgment. When we stand firm in what we know and what we believe and how we've understood God speaking to us through his word, it encourages others who have to then make a shift to deal with us. And so your choice to resist cultural pressure and stand firm in God's counsels will bring conviction to others. It's also going to bring more pressure on you. You can count on that. Paul's talking about suffering with Christ along the way. And our courage, number two, is also a sign of our own conversion and our salvation, which is a reminder that we are slaves and that we have a loyalty to our master. That's what we signed up for when we made our profession of faith. That's what we said yes to when we brought our children to be baptized into the faith. That's what we assented to when we said, yeah, we're a part of this covenant that God has with his people in the very way that the family of God is expressed. We've signed up, friends, for opposition and pushback, because what happens is that our citizenship shifts from the natural and the worldly into the spiritual dimension. And so although Rinda and I were very pleased and happy about getting the citizenship papers that said we are now Canadians, we've decided that our citizenship is actually not on this earth. It's not in this country or the country from which we came. It's in Jesus Christ. And so we know where we're rooted. We know where we're grounded. We know that in the midst of anything that comes up against us, we are going to be offended. We may find ourselves pushed up against. We may find ourselves criticized. And yet, to suffer for Christ is an honor. Now, we don't tend to think of it that way, much anymore. Our prayer is, God, I hope that nothing bad happens. I hope that nobody bothers me. I hope that we can just kind of schlep along here. But Paul then reminds us, number four, he says, Paul shares their struggle, that they are not alone. And you and I, in our faith in Jesus Christ, are not alone. And the bond in the spirit of fellowship of believers unites us with Christians everywhere. And so we get little news reports of things coming in, whether they be the next town, the next province, the next country around the world. We get news of what's happening with believers all over the world. And we are not dispassionate about that because we are connected. We are bonded together. And that's part of the unity that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding us that we share the struggles of those around the world. So the benefits for us are where our citizenship lies. And our citizenship lies in Jesus Christ. There's a consolation in Christ. There's a salve, if you will, of our hearts in Jesus Christ. And by our union in Christ, we can find encouragement so that there would be unity in what we believe and how we approach things. Basically, Paul's saying, look, focus on the big issues. Focus on the things that hold you together. Put aside the petty differences. Don't get lost on the minor things, but rather really keep the prize in sight. And the prize in this church is Jesus Christ and His Word. That's the prize. Number two, the benefits of citizenship in Christ are that we can experience the love of Christ, which is its own encouragement to love others. And he shows us how. He says, this is how you do it. It's not like he just says, okay, go out and try to figure this thing out. He says, look at Christ. Look at Jesus. Look at how Jesus has given his life for others and given his life for you. And take that page and read that and feed on it, so that you know that the way that you live and bring encouragement to another is as having Jesus Christ as your model. And finally, have increased fellowship. Get together. And he talks to these soldiers, and he understands what a soldier goes through. And soldiers who are in difficult circumstances rely on each other. They know that they look to each other. They know they can trust the person on what this side and on that side. And although I've never served in the forces, I've heard often enough that when the going gets tough and the enemy is coming towards you, your ideals may not be enough to get you through. But by golly, you're going to fight for the life of the person on this side and the person on that side because they're your buddy. And you talk to soldiers who have come back from difficult times, from war, and what they talk about mostly are the friends that they had who gave their lives and who sacrificed. You know, that's an attitude that Paul's saying, soldiers, soldiers of the cross, soldiers for Jesus Christ, have this attitude, that you are looking out for the ones who are on either side of you. And so we talk in our community groups about greater fellowship, about coming together, about paying attention to each other, about finding out who the other person is. And sometimes we just sort of blow it off. But that's where the action is, and that's where a church really coalesces. And the church in Philippi had done that. So he says, how can you tell where your citizenship lies? I think it's a good question. How do you know where your citizenship lies? Number one, are you like-minded with those who are in your country? Are you like-minded? Do you have the same love? Are you of one accord? Are you of one mind? And the accent, Paul says, it's on unity and looking out for the interests of others. It's about a whole rather than just, I don't like that him. Or, I don't see why they do this in the church. Yeah, but give it this much, not this much. And realize that what we're drawn together for is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul did even from a prison cell, with an attitude and a heart and a joy and a fire, even though he couldn't really do much about it. But boy, he wrote some powerful letters from prison, and they continue to encourage us today. What is your contribution? No matter what your circumstances are, as difficult or as easy as they may be, what's your contribution? Hopefully it's to the unity of love and accord and one mind in Jesus Christ, because you know that your citizenship is in him. Let's pray.